opening up our conference for today, a very interesting topic we've spoken on by Father Gabriel Lavery. As most, if not all of you know, he was ordained to the Holy Priesthood in 2003. He has assisted Father Benedict Hughes in the Minor Seminary teaching. He now teaches here at St. Michael's Academy, travels extensively. Currently, he is pastor of Our Lady of Snows Church in Denver and Our Lady Help of Christians in Fountain, Colorado. The topic that he will be speaking on today is entitled The Ordinary Magisterium and Devotion to the Pope. Please give a warm welcome to Father Gabriel Lavery.
Thank you, Father. It is appropriate that we begin with the prayer to the Holy Ghost and Our Lady Seat of Wisdom. Because it is the Holy Ghost, of course, that preserves the Church from error, guides the Church. And the topic we are speaking about today is a very important one in the situation today. I want to begin by explaining the title of the talk. Someone had asked me why the title says Devotion to the Pope rather than Devotion to the Papacy, and how can you have devotion to the Pope when there is no Pope reigning at the moment? The reason for the title is to counteract a very common error today of those who think that you can have devotion to the papacy without having a devotion to the one who is occupying the papacy. And that applies to those nowadays who claim that Benedict XVI is Pope and yet do not have anything like a Catholic devotion towards him, although they claim devotion to the papacy. You cannot have devotion to the papacy without having devotion to the one who is the Pope. And that is the reason for the title. But I do want to make it clear from the start that whenever I use the term the Pope without any qualification, I of course do not mean Benedict XVI. If I ever use it to mean him or the ones anti-popes before him, I will qualify it with something such as the one who they say is Pope, one who they claim is Pope, things like that. So it will always be clear. Now, we have a lot of material to go over. It's a very vast subject, and it was difficult to try to cut things out because all of it is very important. So we're going to enter right into it. And first of all, the reason for the talk. All Catholics understand nowadays very clearly the infallibility of the extraordinary magisterium. They understand their duty to accept all of the teachings that proceed from the solemn judgments of the Pope exercising their extraordinary magisterium, or from ecumenical councils when the bishops and the Pope united make solemn judgments at an ecumenical council. There's no question on that, but there's a great deal of confusion about what is a Catholic's duty towards accepting the teachings of the ordinary magisterium, that is, the day-to-day teachings of the Church, whether of the Pope alone in his ordinary magisterium or of what we call the universal ordinary magisterium, that of the bishops, together with the Pope, teaching throughout the world. That is the encyclicals of the popes, the liturgy, the laws of the church, the catechisms that teach unanimously the same thing throughout the world. There's a great deal of confusion of what is our duty to accept that. And also, there's a great deal of confusion about what is our duty towards accepting the teachings of the Pope when they do not fall under the charism of infallibility, that is, when they do not meet the conditions for a infallible pronouncement. And so that is what we're going to discuss today, is simply those two questions. What is our duty towards the ordinary magisterium, the universal ordinary magisterium of the Church? And what is our duty towards papal teachings, even when they're not covered by infallibility? The subject, of course, can be applied to various erroneous opinions these days. Could be applied, for example, to those who reject baptism of desire, thinking they are not obliged to accept the church teaching on that point, thinking that they do not commit a grave sin, as they do, by rejecting that church teaching. It could be applied to others who, in other areas, decide to pick and choose what they will believe of what the church teaches, and defend themselves by saying that it is not a matter of rejecting an infallible pronouncement. But obviously the most important application of it today is towards the position of those who claim Benedict XVI is the Pope, and who claim that the Novus Ordo is the Catholic Church, and yet do not accept its teachings. They say that they have a true devotion to the Church and the Pope, but they pick and choose the teachings. So that is a very important question. Is that a Catholic attitude? Is it possible that that can still be the Church, and we just pick and choose what we want to believe from what it teaches? Or are we bound to accept its teachings if it is the Church? And we know we can't accept its teachings without losing the faith, which leaves only one alternative, to recognize that that is not the Church. Now, in the course of going over this material, I will be quoting a number of times from the writings of the priests of the Society of Pius X. We could apply it just as well to the Fraternity of St. Peter. We could apply many of these things just as well to so-called conservative Catholics who attend the Indult in the Novus Ordo. But I will be quoting from the Society of Pius X. I will be telling you exactly what they say, quoting from them, so that no one can say that I am misrepresenting their position. And in doing so, I don't mean any animosity. But when errors are doing harm to the faith of Catholics, it is our duty to refute them charitably, but quite frankly. And no one should take offense when the errors are pointed out to them. In reading through many of the writings of the Society, I have found that many times when they speak of the Sedevacantist position, they most often do not quote anyone. They say, the Sedevacantists say this. And often, in doing so, then they misrepresent. I don't want to do that with them. I will quote directly from them. I would also like to point out, before beginning that a great deal of good work on this subject has been done by Mr. John Daly and by Mr. John Lane. And if you wish further reading, I would recommend, for one, an audio in 2002, a conference that in New York, Mr. John Daly gave a very good talk on the ordinary magisterium. You can download that. You go to the homepage, strobertbellarmine.net, and you will see a link for the 2002 conference where you can download the audio. Also on that website, you'll find a number of posts by Mr. John Lane, very clearly explaining various questions about the ordinary magisterium. Now, I'll begin with a quote from Father Peter Scott from the Society of Pius X, in which he explains why he thinks that we are wrong. He says, "Do Sede Vicondis really love the Church? Do they not judge Pope John Paul II personally, as they say?" And here's his answer. "It is certainly true that many Sede Vicondis think that they love the Church, but they do not love her as she really is, with all her faults and defects." Now, I cannot tell you how disappointed I was when I read that. How disappointed that that could come out of the mouth of a Catholic priest. The Church with all her faults and defects? Is that Catholic? Now, I'll compare that with the quote that I would accept from a sermon of Pius IX in 1862. He says, the Catholic Church is the pillar and ground of truth. She has neither spot nor wrinkle, but holy and without sin. She is the one with whom Christ has promised to remain all days, even to the end of time. So the question is, which church do we want to believe in? The one with all her faults and defects, or the one without spot and wrinkle? The one that is the pillar and ground of truth. The one that will get us to heaven and not be our obstacle to getting to heaven. So, to begin with, universal ordinary magisterium. Here, the Society of Pius X has a great problem. Anyone has a great problem if they wish to accept the Novus Ordo as the Catholic Church. They see that their errors of religious indifferentism, especially, and various other errors and heresies, have spread throughout the whole Novus Ordo Church. The Society of Pius X has many times admitted as much. They do not deny that the errors of Vatican II are universal. The problem is, if they are universal, then they should fall under the universal ordinary magisterium. And they should be infallible. Magisterium is the teaching office of the Church. The ordinary magisterium is just the ordinary manner of teaching. When we say universal ordinary magisterium, we mean the teachings that are universal, of the bishops morally, unanimously teaching something together with the Pope. I will give, first, a little analogy. The Pope, the Church has a mission to teach. She has to do that, though, on a day-to-day basis. The Pope cannot always be making solemn pronouncements in order to teach the faithful throughout the world. Nor can the bishops and the Pope always be gathered in council. There has to be a day-to-day way of teaching the faithful. And that is done through catechisms throughout the Church, through encyclicals, laws, liturgy, and practice of the Church. I could compare it to a school, for example. The principal of a school doesn't do all the teaching personally, but the principal watches over the teaching, ensures the right textbooks are used, that the teachers are doing their job. And so the Pope watches over the teaching of the church. He condemns errors when they arise. And so when something is taught universally throughout the church, we cannot think that that is done in ignorance. It must be protected by infallibility. Now, here's what Father Perrone, a great theologian from the 1800s, says about this. The church, when she discharges her function of teaching, performs a threefold office, the office of witness, of judge, and of magistra, or teacher. She performs the office of magistra in that her daily ministry, wherein by verbal and by practical inculcation, viva voce et praxi, she instructs the faithful in all those things which conduce to their training in pure doctrine and morality, and leads them, as it were, by the hand along the path of eternal salvation. That Christ has endowed his church with infallibility for the performance of these several offices is the truth which Catholics maintain and all non-Catholics deny. So the church leads us by the hand in her day-to-day teaching. We have to be able to trust her day-to-day teaching. Not think that the whole church, that error can spread through the whole church and harm souls the way the Society of Pius X says that it does. Now, the question is, how does the Society of Pius X and others defend this idea of saying, well, the errors are universal, but it doesn't affect the infallibility of the universal ordinary magisterium? How do they say they are not part of the universal ordinary magisterium when they are universal? There are a couple excuses. One is they say that they're not binding. They say Vatican II was not binding. It was just a pastoral council. And my answer would be, really, weren't the priests who didn't accept Vatican II, weren't they persecuted? Were they really given an option? And if nothing was commanded, if it was all just pastoral, optional, then why does the Society of Pius X continually complain about an abuse of authority, which, by the way, is an offensive term to use against the church? Why complain of an abuse of authority if no command was given? If a police officer was standing by the road with a sign saying, I suggest you drive 5 miles an hour under the speed limit, would you get out and berate him for his abuse of authority? Now, if he pulled you over, gave you a ticket for speeding when you're going 5 miles under the limit, then you would complain of abuse of authority, because he's forcing you to something. But if he's not forcing you to something, where is the abuse? So the society cannot complain of an abuse unless they admit that these teachings have been forced on people. And when they say it was pastoral and rejected infallibility, no, there's nowhere that they rejected infallibility. There is a place where they claimed that they did not want to exercise the extraordinary magisterium and infallibility in that manner, but that it was still part of the ordinary magisterium. And I want to read you a few things from Paul VI, various things he said to Archbishop Lefebvre, maintaining that the council is, in fact, binding. And here he says, he's saying how Archbishop Lefebvre cannot compare himself to St. Athanasius, because St. Athanasius defended the council. Archbishop Lefebvre was rejecting what he claimed was a council of the church. And Paul VI said, how can anyone compare himself to St. Athanasius in daring to combat a council such as the Second Vatican Council, which has no less authority, which in certain respects is even more important than that of Nicaea. And that sounds pretty binding to me, pretty authoritative. And when they say it's just pastoral, it's not dogmatic. Well, two of the 16 decrees are entitled dogmatic decrees. And Paul VI, in another letter, said to Archbishop Lefebvre, this was not to him, this was another letter. So we consider that before being received in audience, Monsignor Lefebvre must renounce his inadmissible position concerning the Second Ecumenical Vatican Council and measures which we have promulgated or approved in matters liturgical and disciplinary and by consequence also doctrinal. So, yes, Vatican II claimed to be doctrinal in the titles of its decrees, in the way it was promulgated, and Paul VI himself. And here is a particular quote regarding the Novus Ordo so-called Mass. From Paul VI, he says, "The adoption of the new Ordo Missae is certainly not left to the free choice of priests or faithful. The instruction of June 14, 1971 has provided, with the authorization of the ordinary, for the celebration of the Mass in the old form only by aged and infirm priests who offer the divine sacrifice with no one present, sine populo." We have another place where Paul VI said, "With the same supreme authority that comes from Jesus Christ, we call for the same obedience to all the other liturgical, disciplinary, and pastoral reforms which have matured in these years in implementation of the council decrees." And another place he says that the Holy Ghost was present at the council. Another place he says here, again, you cannot appeal to the distinction between what is dogmatic and what is pastoral, to accept certain texts of this council and to refuse others. Indeed, not everything in the council requires an assent of the same nature. Only what is affirmed by definitive acts as an object of faith or as truth related to faith requires an assent of faith. But the rest also forms part of the solemn magisterium of the Church, to which each member of the faithful owes a confident acceptance and a sincere application. So, no, you cannot use the excuse that it was not binding, that it was just pastoral. And besides, as John Lane very well put it, that leads to the erroneous idea that the Church can offer poison to her children just so long as she doesn't force it on them. No, that is an insult to Christ's Church to say she can offer us poison, provided only that she doesn't make us take it. And aside from all that, no matter what opinion they have of the council, the fact is the teachings of the council, the errors of the council, have spread universally and should fall under the ordinary magisterium, which does not require the intention to bind. There are only two conditions for the ordinary magisterium to be infallible. One is that they teach on matters related to faith and morals, and two is that the teaching is universal. As Father Bernard said in a paper, "The Doctrinal Value of Ordinary Teaching of the Holy Father," in 1951, "the ordinary magisterium of the Church is constitutively infallible. That is, a doctrine is infallibly true because it is taught by the ordinary magisterium." So, you can't turn off and on like a switch the universal ordinary magisterium. It is constitutively infallible. The mere fact that something is universally taught to the faithful on matters related to faith and moral, that alone is sufficient to ensure us that it must be guaranteed by infallibility. Now, so, is there any other support that they can use? How do they explain that this error is universally taught, but it isn't supposedly contrary. It isn't supposedly contrary to the infallibility of the ordinary magisterium. They do this with a very subtle but very convenient argument. They add a condition to the infallibility of the ordinary magisterium. They say that even when it is universal, it is not infallible unless it teaches what has always been taught in the church. Now, that's very convenient, because then you can reject any new teaching out of the Novus Ordo and say, well, because it doesn't agree with what was always taught in the past, and still claim that that's the church, because supposedly it doesn't affect infallibility, because it didn't meet that condition. But it leads to absurdity. If I said, it leads to saying, well, the church is infallible when she's right. And she's not infallible when she's wrong. When she teaches what she hasn't taught in the past. Now, suppose I said to one of my math students, you know, when you put the same answer that's in the back of the book, you're infallible. But not when you put the answer that doesn't agree with the answer in the back of the book. Is that infallibility? No, that's the ability to be right sometimes. But that's not what infallibility is. Infallibility is the inability to be wrong. To show that this is really their position, I'm going to quote a few things from them. First, from Archbishop Lefebvre himself, in his book, I Accuse the Council, it was translated into English a few decades ago, but I took this from his original French, so that there would be no claim that there was any mistranslation. And I've translated it. He says, the criterion of truth and indeed of the infallibility of the Pope and the Church is its conformity to tradition and the deposit of faith. Quod ubique, quod semper, that which is taught always and everywhere in space and in time. And what he's referring there to is a quote from St. Vincent of Lerins, which the Society of Pius X uses again and again, and it is the only quote that they can use to try to say that this is a condition for infallibility, and it doesn't. Here are a few other references to them saying the same thing. It says, universality in context of the magisterium does not signify mere unanimity in space, but also in time, according to the canon of Lerins, quod semper et ubique, always and everywhere. Here's one from Father Peter Scott. His answer to the question, are disciplinary laws of the church infallible? He says, the infallible conditions for the infallibility of the ordinary magisterium are that which is taught, has been taught, ubique, semper, et ab omnibus, that is, always, everywhere, and by all. Here is one posted on the, it was answered by the fathers of their seminary, the Holy Cross Seminary, says, the ordinary magisterium is not a defining power, but one of passing on what was always believed. This universality in question is not just one of place, but also of time. Now, I have many more references from other things on their sites to the same effect, but I have to explain this. What does it mean? They're saying that to be universal in the universal ordinary magisterium, it's not enough that something's universally taught now. It has to be taught universally in the past. And they're putting that as a condition on infallibility. Now, there is not one single theologian who puts that as a condition for infallibility. It is true the church cannot come up with new teachings. That's what the quote from St. Vincent means. And she can't reject what she's always taught. But the whole point is, if she is doing that, if something is doing that, some church, then it can't be the Catholic Church. Now, a little on that quote of St. Vincent of Lerins, I wish we had time to go over much more, but it is an interesting fact that that very quote of St. Vincent of Lerins was used time and time again in the 1800s by the Protestants and by the liberal Catholics in an attempt to either deny or limit the infallibility of the Church by placing a condition on it that isn't there. It is ironic that the Society of Pius X, in an attempt to refute the liberal church, the modernist church of Vatican II, falls into using the very same quote and argument that the liberals in the 1800s used to limit infallibility. And here are a few references. You may know the heretic Father Dullinger broke from the church because he wouldn't accept Vatican I. He used this very quote in his book, The Pope and a Council. He says, "The Catholic Church makes new dogmas, and the old canon of St. Vincent of Lerins, quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus, is set aside, and the adherence to the ancient tradition and to the Church of the first 6 centuries is broken through." He tried to say that when the council defined papal infallibility, they broke from tradition because they didn't teach what was always taught in the past, because there were various persons who perhaps doubted it in the past before it was defined. And now the society uses the same argument. Here's another thing from Catholic Progress, a periodical in 1877. Says the maxim of Vincent of Lerins has been made by Anglican high churchmen the touchstone of the truth of a doctrine. There is also a very good article in the month for 1879, Catholic publication of the month, on the canon of St. Vincent of Lerins, and it says it is a very common custom in the present day to quote words without a very clear conception of their meaning. We are convinced that 9 out of 10 of those who adopt as their rule of faith the Vincentian canon have only a confused and incorrect notion of what its true purport is. And he goes on to say, as Cardinal Franz Lynn said, and as Bishop Gosser said, when they were explaining why this canon cannot be used, they said the canon tells, it's affirmative, it tells you what can be defined by the Church, but it's not negative. It doesn't tell you what can't be defined. And the article goes on to say, as all theologians teach, that universality in time and universality in place must be taken separately. Either one of them is sufficient to guarantee infallibility. The society says both must be present. And then it goes on to say that when we understand the canon this way, it says it no longer affords to Protestants the miserable subterfuge which they find in it to escape from the authority of the Holy See. And unfortunately, the society uses it for the same reason, to escape from the so-called authority of the Novus Ordo. And here's one quote from Father Tanqueray, a theologian. He says, "In order that an argument may be regarded as completely certain, the moral unanimity of the fathers of one age is required and sufficient. The Church at all times is indefectible, and so in no age can it be guilty of error." I hope, in rushing to that we did not lose too much. We certainly had to leave a lot out there. But the point is, you can't put as a condition for infallibility that the Church have universally taught it not only now, but in the past. Because that would mean that the Church can be universally in error now, universally harming souls, and still be Christ's Church. That's contrary to Christ's promise, that Christ gave us the Church to save our souls, not lose them. Now I must go on to the subject of devotion to the Pope. The position of the society is that when the teachings of the Pope are not under the category of the infallible magisterium, that they're free to reject them. They say, they like the word respect. They like to say, we respect them. And Father Peter Scott quotes once, he says, such teachings must be accepted with reverential respect. And then he says, allow me to quote from Humani Generis. That's Pope Pius XII in 1950, writing on the duty of accepting church teaching. But Pius XII doesn't use the word respect that Father Scott likes to use. He used the word assent, which means a firm assent of the mind. The Catholics must accept those teachings even when they're not protected by infallibility. The true teaching of standard and very good theologians is here in a reference from Cardinal Frenzelin. He was probably the greatest theologian of the 1800s. He has been compared to another St. Thomas Aquinas. And he's been called the Prince of Theologians of the 1800s. And one thing I very much like about him is that he was a very holy cardinal and very humble. And that is always a good sign of someone's teaching. And I will just try to summarize what he says. He says the church, the Pope, can use his authority to the full extent and pronounce infallibly. Or he can use his authority to a lesser extent, which Cardinal Frenzelin calls the universal ecclesiastical provision, or later I believe he changed the term to universal ecclesiastical or doctrinal provision or providence. He says when the church does that, when the Pope does that, not using his full extent of infallibility, he says, nevertheless, his teaching is always infallibly safe, that it can never lead to the harm of souls. Now, this is what the theologians teach. Pius X Society can, of course, come up with some theologians who say that in a very rare case, we might suspend our mental assent to a non-infallible pronouncement, that we have very good reasons for questioning, but that even then, outwardly, we must go along until it can be cleared up. Nowhere can the society find a teaching of a pope or any theologian that says it is possible for the church to have a whole system of wrong teachings doing tons of harm to souls, and then we can reject it. They can only come up with theologians who say that in a very rare case, some expert theologian may have a question for suspending his internal assent. So now the very rare case is supposed to have become very common, and now everyone is supposed to be the expert theologian that is allowed to question it. What is the teaching of good theologians on the devotion towards the church? I want to read you a few things. I cannot read all of it, so we'll try to have these available for you later. From Father Faber. Father Faber, my great love for his writings came after listening to Mr. John Daly's talk, in which he quoted from Father Faber on devotion to the church in his book on the precious blood. I have it here. You're welcome to see it later, but the gist of it is, he says we must like everything about the church, all her ways, everything, not question one thing. That's the true Catholic attitude. Well, as I began reading more of Father Faber, John Daly quoted this passage, and I didn't have a page number, so I looked through a few hundred pages of the book to try to find it. As I read more of his writings, I found that this is a common theme of his writings, devotion to the church. There are two sermons he gave, one on devotion to the church, one on devotion to the Pope. I've reprinted them. You can get a copy. You cannot get them anywhere else, unfortunately, because they seem to be little known. The Sermon on Devotion to the Pope was personally approved by Pope Pius IX, and he ordered it to be translated into Italian and published in Italy. Shows you the high authority. And Father Faber was a very learned theologian. If anyone ever questioned his teaching, Father Faber could instantly pull off a series of books off the shelf and show them exactly where they could find a defense of what he said. And I will just have to pick a couple of things here. I'll take this one from the Devotion to the Pope. He says, devotion to the Pope is an essential part of all Christian piety. A man might as well try to be a good Christian without devotion to Our Lady as without devotion to the Pope. We should not allow ourselves in one dishonoring thought, in one cowardly suspicion, in one faint-hearted uncertainty about anything which concerns either his spiritual or temporal sovereignty. We must not permit ourselves the irreverent disloyalty of distinguishing in him and in his office what we may consider human from what we may acknowledge as divine. We must defend him with all the pertinacity, all the vehemence, and all the completeness, and all the comprehensiveness with which only love knows how to defend her holy things. And from his Sermon on Devotion to the Church, he says, the absolute infallibility of the earthly head of the Church in all matters which concern the right belief and conduct of men is another gift of the Holy Ghost, another peculiarity of his most worshipful indwelling in the Church. There seems at all times, and even in apparently trivial things, to be a sort of inspiration, half conscious and half unconscious, in the conduct of the Church. It cannot be defined. Can it be thrown into a formula? We cannot help being astonished at the way the Church did the right things at the right time. The Church does not seem to make mistakes. Something you'll notice also in papal pronouncements, never have they admitted ever making a mistake, even in their non-infallible pronouncements. It is only the Vatican II Church which admits making mistakes, not the Catholic Church. I encourage you to get a copy and read through the whole of both of those sermons. In both of them, it's the last half or so that is the most important. And I want to share with you two things from the popes, because there's a tendency to say, oh, well, that's just theologians. That's not papal teaching. These two I'm going to share with you are one of numerous that say the same thing. One is from Pope Leo XIII in his letter, Epistola Tua, in 1885. He says, there are some who are far from satisfied with the condition of subject which is theirs in the Church. They think they're allowed to examine and judge after their own fashion the acts of authority. A misplaced opinion, certainly. If it were to prevail, it would do very grave harm to the Church of God. And I'm summarizing here, skipping through certain things. Not summarizing, but skipping through. He says, it is an absolute necessity for the simple faithful to submit in mind and heart to their own pastors, and for the latter to submit with them to the head and supreme pastor. He says, similarly, it is to give proof of a submission which is far from sincere, to set up some kind of opposition between one pontiff and another. And that is exactly what the Society says on their website. They say, we follow what the previous pope said. Leo XIII said, you can't set up one pope against another. If they are both popes, their teaching can't contradict. He says, when these principles are forgotten, There is noticed among Catholics a diminution of respect and veneration and confidence in the one given them for a guide. And there's also a very good quote from Pope St. Pius X on, from his allocution to the Apostolic Union in 1912, on love of the Pope. He says, to love the Pope, it is sufficient to reflect who he is. He goes on, speaking about the Pope as the guardian of dogmas and morals. He says, how must the Pope be loved? Not in word alone, but in deed and in truth. And this is why when we love the Pope, we do not dispute whether he commands or requires a thing, or seek to know where the strict obligation of obedience lies, or in what matter we must obey. When we love the Pope, we do not say that he has not spoken clearly, as if he were required to speak his will in every man's ear. Nor do we cast doubt on his orders, alleging the pretext, which comes easily to the man who does not want to obey, that it is not the Pope who is commanding, but someone in his entourage. We do not limit the field in which he can and ought to exercise his authority. That again is, there was more to the quote. I think should be clear from this that there's only one Catholic attitude toward the Church and the Pope. That is one of total submission. And Catholics, quite understandably, cannot accept the Novus Ordo with total submission without losing their faith. There are some who are so desperate to have a pope that they will accept any kind of pope, even if it doesn't look like what they know a pope should be. It is like a child who is in a store and loses its mother. And a child looking for the mother and finds someone who has maybe a similar dress as the mother had, and runs up to the mother crying, thinking the child has found its mother. And the mother turns around and the face is totally different and ugly. Now, if the child said, well, you really don't look like my mother, but I desperately need a mother, I will accept you. Is that a true devotion of the child for its mother? No. And so when Father Peter Scott said, as we quoted earlier, that we must accept the Church with all her defects and faults, he's basically saying we must look at her and say, you know what? You don't look like my mother, the Church, but I guess you're the best I have. So I'll take that. Is that a true devotion? In the society, I have a number of quotes here where they say that that is a new religion. They asked that question on their website, and they had a symposium of theologians, and they decided, they said, yes, the Novus Ordo is a new religion. Well, if it is a new religion, how can you follow it? By trying to accept that as the Church, and yet refusing the submission, the devotion that a Catholic should have, are they not making their own Church? I'd like to conclude with two quotes from Father Faber. Father Faber was a convert from Anglicanism. When he converted, a friend of his, Dr. Pusey, who was an Anglican, wrote against him saying, you should not have joined the Catholic Church. You should have stayed in the Anglican Church. And he said, yes, there's problems in the Anglican Church, but you should stay here and fight within. Father Faber recognized that if you have to fight, then it's not the Church. And he said to his friend, this. He said, aren't you living two lives, an Anglican and a Roman? Aren't you mixing religions? Are you allowing the religion you profess to be a rule over you, as you should? Or are you not picking and choosing your own pope, your own bishop, your own spiritual director? Because you're trying to mix Anglican and Catholic, and it doesn't work. You end up being your own pope. Well, when you try to mix Catholic and Novus Ordo and claim that as the Church, you end up being neither. In practice, you become your own pope. And this is The next is one of my favorite quotes from Father Faber, and it is a total refutation of the Novus Ordo. It is from the book he wrote in response to Dr. Pusey. It's called Examination of Grounds for Remaining in the Anglican Communion. And he's answering Dr. Pusey's objection when Dr. Pusey said, well, yes, there's problems in the Anglican Church, but you should stay in and fight. He says this. You say these difficulties are trials sent from God for the strengthening of your faith, and that impatience to get rid of them would be sinful. It is true, in one sense, all difficulties are trials from Him. Yet there are difficulties brought about oftentimes by our sins, or the sins of our forefathers, which are to be endured patiently, and still with all meek diligence, to be removed, if possible, as perilous to the soul. But I would have you consider whether this theory of your ecclesiastical difficulties being trials does not in reality militate against all idea of a visible church at all. In religion, there is indeed darkness to try us, but there is also light to guide us. And the darkness and light are each in their proper sphere. And is the visible church the bride of Christ, the pillar and ground of truth, the city on a hill, the candle on the candlestick? Is it the darkness of religion or its light? We are to have doubts and perplexities, but surely the church is to support us under them, not to be the very fountain of them. We are to be cross-bearers, but where are we ever led to be prepared for anything so terrible as that our church is to be our cross? And yet, you acknowledge your church to be itself a very realizable cross to you. Your light is darkness. Alas, that it should be so. A Catholic would indeed be shocked at the injury done to his Lord, the denial of the very chief office of his church by a theory which teaches that the sinner's home is no longer the sinner's sure safety. My dear friends in Christ, Christ did not found a church that would be our cross. If the Society of Pius X and the Fraternity of St. Peter and many others, so-called conservative Catholics, find that they must continually complain about the Novus Ordo Church, continually fight against it in order to keep their faith, it is their cross. And I would recommend reading that whole book of Father Faber, explaining why he left the Anglican Church. It could just as well apply to anyone leaving the Novus Ordo. And I would say to the priests of the Society of Pius X, do not follow a position in which your church is your cross. You find it your obstacle to doing good. Father Faber, when he was Anglican, he said, if only I was Catholic, I feel I could do everything. But I am shackled by this Anglican church. How many people in the Novus Ordo, how many people in the Society of Pius X find they're shackled by having to continually make excuses for the church that is their cross? My dear friends in Christ, the church is not our cross. It is our mother. She guides us by the hand. She never leads us into error. She is the pillar and ground of truth, without spot or wrinkle.